And we're focusing on verse 12, but we'll start at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Just a quick comment before we get into this. You notice that Jesus is talking about what is going to be, and the temptation I suspect for many, and it's been my own in the past, is to look at a verse like verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, and say, "Well, Christians will be cold, but at least they're Christian." But notice the next verse: "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." It's certainly possible for the love of a Christian to grow cold, but not possible for the love of a true Christian to stay cold. God says that those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ are to be cursed. And the promise here is that those who endure to the end are the ones who shall be saved. So I want to begin by asking you a question. If an angel were to come from heaven, as happened in Revelation, and to come with a message, something like the letters to the churches in Revelation. And in this message, in this letter, addressed to this congregation, Jesus were to tell us that our love has grown cold, would it make any difference? Would it make any difference to you, actually? Be honest. How many of you would say, "Oh, that's a terrible shame. That wasn't very pleasant," and then carry on, and go home and have lunch, and stay just the same as before? You know, it's very easy to do. It's easy for us to recognize what ought to be and then do nothing about it. The other day I said something to somebody. They were standing right in front of me, and they somehow managed not to hear a word that I said. And one of my kids was with me, and they thought that it was hilarious. And I remember them saying that it was as if I hadn't said anything at all. Well, sometimes congregations are like that after a sermon. It's like the sermon was never preached. But it was preached, wasn't it? I mean, you heard it. It pricked your conscience. Sometimes it so pricked your conscience that there have been tears in your eyes. And I think that we believe that if that happened, that if we heard it, if we were convicted by it, and especially if we were moved, that somehow then we benefited from it. Almost as if that was what sermons were for an emotional moment on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, which we promptly forget as soon as the service is over. But you know, God says something very different. Actually, he said it over and over and over and over, but I'll read you one passage. He says, but be doers of the word. And remember what happens if we're not doers of the word. We're like the man that built his house in the sand. It may look nice for a season, but come difficulty, trials come, afflictions come, pestilences come, that house is going to crumble. So, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, if we're just hearers and we're not doers, we're deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror and walks away. So let's go back to the question. Suppose Jesus were to tell you he's been watching you, because he has, and he's been listening to your conversations, and he's been marking it all down in his book of remembrance, and he's noticed something very wrong. Your sins, and I realize in saying this, I may not be speaking to everybody here, but let me speak for a moment to those of you who are born again. Your sins, he would say to you, no, your sins are forgiven. You are his child. Even now, he's not ashamed to call you his brethren, but he has this against you, that your love for him has grown cold. Well, what would you do about that? If Jesus were to say that to you this morning, what would you do about that? Because congregation, I believe Jesus would say that to us this morning. What I want to do now is look with you at marks of a love that has grown cold. We're going to come back and look at this once more. But we're going to look at six marks of a love that has grown cold, and then why this deserves our careful attention. But just before I go any further, I want to define a word that I'm going to be repeating this morning, and that word is the word formal. Formal means something that is done in accordance with rules of convention or etiquette. You can train clever animals sometimes to do things according to rules of convention or etiquette, and so sometimes we train people to do those things. Another definition is it's being in accordance with the usual requirements or customs. So every church has its requirements and its customs, and we can go along with that. That's formality. A formalist is somebody who has a strong attachment to external forms and observances. Less attachment, in other words, to the internal things, what's going on in the heart. So in Christianity, when we talk about something that's formal or a formalist, we're talking about somebody who has the form of godliness without the power of godliness. So it's all there on the exterior, but there's no power. So going through the routine of life, going through the routine of church attendance without joy, without delight, without the power of God. That's formalism. It's formality. So let's look then, let's think together. Six marks of a love grown cold. Number one, our love has grown cold when family worship is neglected and or formal. Our love for God has grown cold when family worship is neglected and or formal. And the Bible says that shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the Lord. Some of us have a plaque in our homes that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That the word, the Hebrew word, is actually worship. You know, it was a practice of the 17th century, the 18th century, and this is believers, in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, to gather twice a day in the home to have kind of church. It wasn't Bible reading at the table, though there was Bible reading, but they came together to actually worship. These were times that were, of course, not everywhere, but the idea understood was that these would be times that were marked by the same reverence that belonged to the gathered assembly on the Lord's Day. These were times that, over the centuries, had a tremendous impact on children. You can't read a biography of a saint who was converted at a young age who wasn't impacted by family worship. It's been said by many godly men over the centuries that the church will never be any better than the family altar. It just won't. So we can do all we want in the church. It won't really help us any further than our own family worship is going. So the health and the vitality of the church depends on the health and vitality of the family altar. So some simple questions. And remember, we're asking the question. Jesus has said that in the times that are coming, the love of many will grow cold. Does family worship happen in your home? Do you sing in your home with the family? Does it happen every single day? And what is it like when it does happen? What is it like? Dreary? Silly? Let's get this over with? Or is it marked by reverence and joy? Are you actually worshiping God? That's number one. Number two, private. So the love of many has grown cold when private worship, when private worship is neglected and cold and formal. So I've talked about family worship. I'm talking now about private worship. Just turn with me to a couple texts. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Actually, I sometimes find it hard to get through the Psalms because it's so convicting on this particular area. Psalm 119. It's either convicting or thrilling. 119, 164. So verse 164.
Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Then turn over to Psalm 108, verses 1 to 2. He says, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery, and harp, I myself will awake early.
Do you know the Bible is full of evidence that real believers have always delighted in worship? They love to sing to Him. Their praises in the Bible are marked with raised hands. So if you don't feel comfortable raising your hands in the congregation because others might see you in the private place of worship, you can raise your hands. That's what marked the Christians of old. You can dance before the Lord in the place of private worship because no one's going to see you but Him. You see, you look in the scriptures, you find a people there who rejoiced in God because He was their all. He was more than life to them. And so they couldn't help but sing out loud songs of praise and worship, not just once a week like we are here, but privately. The Psalms are absolutely full of this. Over and over again, the psalmist speaks about his times of praise and worship. We'll look at three psalms really quickly. Just turn quickly in your Bible to Psalm 32, verse 11. You can't go far in the Psalms without coming across this kind of thing. Psalm 32, verse 11.
Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord.
The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then over to Psalm 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So we read this morning from the Ten Commandments, which we do regularly. And remember that Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, said the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, when we gather together with other people to tell God that we love him and to tell him that he's worthy, to sing his praises, that's one thing. It's a good thing. He has called us to do that, and we should come gladly. But what is done on the Sabbath in the presence of other believers is just hypocrisy if it's not matched by a private life of worship and praise. If somebody were to say to me, come across a nice book on marriage, and someone were to say to me in that book, you know, and all the readers, you know, it's important to tell your wife that you love her. How about Mondays? Let's do that on Mondays. You tell your wife that you love her on Mondays. So every Monday without fail, I pull my wife aside and I say dutifully, I love you. Is that not what many of us are doing with God? Dutifully coming to tell him we love him once a week, but nothing to say on Monday? Or Tuesday? Or Wednesday? Or Thursday? So here's the question then. We're looking at the whole matter of love that has grown cold, evidences of love that's grown cold. Do you have private worship? So this isn't a question that you can turn to your spouse and ask. It has nothing to do with your spouse. Do you, husbands, wives, children, do you have private worship? Do you do this at all? I would ask you if this happens every morning. It should. In fact, a mark of a love that's grown cold is when private worship is not daily. But I fear that in many cases, the love of believers has grown so cold that private worship almost never happens at all. And maybe what you do is, and I think many Christians do this, is they put on some Christian music in the home. But listening is not worshiping. You don't come on a Sunday morning and listen to 3 or 4 people stand up here and sing to you. You join in the worship. Your participation here doesn't mean much if your voice is not added to ours. Now, I know that there are sometimes people who will come to worship on a Sunday, and if you were looking at them, you would see, sometimes what I see, that sometimes people won't sing. I'm not sure why. But sometimes people won't sing. God notices that. That's an offense to God because it's making a mockery of the Sabbath. But it's no different when you refuse him the same at home. It is a mark of hypocrisy to fail to do in private what we do in public. And when you gather with your family or in the congregation, that's public. If you only worship at church and you only worship God when you come around as a family at the table or in the living room, you have to seriously consider the possibility that your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is insincere. At the very least, you have to admit this morning that your love has grown cold. Number 3, a third mark that love has grown cold is when corporate worship is neglected and formal. So, Psalm 65, verse 1. Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. So the question that we have to ask ourselves then as a congregation, as a household of faith, ask each other, ask ourselves, is does praise wait for God in Zion? So I'm not asking about other churches. I'm asking about this church. Does praise await God in Zion? It's beautiful imagery, isn't it? It's as if the people of God are in a posture of waiting. They're ready. You have Zion, which is the church, and praise waits for God. Remember, the church, after all, exists for God. The church exists to praise God. It exists to glorify God. And so the image you have in Psalm 65 is that you have the church and it's ready. It's waiting for an opportunity to praise God. Now, that should make sense to us. Should make a great deal of sense to us, because after all, the heaven that we are looking forward to is a place of praise and worship. I can promise you that if you do not now enjoy praising God, you will not enjoy heaven. So let's then consider corporate worship and what it says about us. I've talked about family worship. I've talked about private worship. Maybe when it comes to corporate worship, some of us would think that we're on better ground. But are we? I want to break this down into the two parts, corporate worship neglected and then formality in worship. Is corporate worship neglected? I was saying to somebody the other day that Christians should measure, this may sound odd at first, but Christians should measure their involvement at worship by the pastor's involvement. That is, if we believe in the priesthood of all believers. I asked you if you and I, if as a church we neglect corporate worship. And I would expect many of you would instinctively say no. I mean, you are here. But there's a reason that I'm preaching this sermon this morning. I'm just going to be completely open with you. I wanted to preach this morning because I wanted to be sure that you would hear it. And I know that some of you will not be here this afternoon. Now, if I did not return this afternoon, you would be asking the elders, what's wrong with him? Is he okay? Is he sick? And if it became a habit, and I kept not showing up, maybe sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the afternoon, you would be looking for another pastor. Find a man that's faithful. But I am under no more obligation to be here than you are. I do not come here because I am paid. I come here because I'm a Christian and because God has called me to be here. William Secker suggested people's prayer lives would be very different if they were paid to pray. And I have wondered how many Christians would never miss worship if they were paid. Now, this is a bit painful. But listen, I know that some of you are in the habit of rotating. One parent stays home with a child while the other comes. And I am not at all unsympathetic with the challenges that sometimes come with having little babies or children who are small. And sometimes there are times where you simply cannot come. But again, I would urge you to think of the tremendous efforts that you exert in other areas of your life. And ask yourself, what do I expect of the pastor? My kids were little once. Do you know how often we rotated? Never. Not once. No matter how little our children, no matter how tired, they came with us to worship. The only exception was a bedridden, sick family member. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And if the disciples must not be allowed to hinder them, I don't mean to hinder them either. And moms and dads, you ought not to hinder your children. So when I ask you whether you neglect corporate worship, I'm asking whether you can be counted on to be here in the same way that you count on the pastor to be here. There will be exceptional cases, and we will show mercy in those cases, as you have shown mercy to the pastor when he has been sick.
But the expectation ought to be that you and I will be here, not because we're paid to be here, but because the Lord of glory is here, and we love him. But then related to that, the question is whether corporate worship is formal. And I won't spend long on this, but I would just ask you some simple questions. And let's just be honest before God, because God knows the whole truth. And we're asking the question, has our love grown cold? Did you come excited to be here? No, that same excitement that marked you as you made your way to the beach or to that favorite vacation spot or to the sports event. Same joy, excitement as you came here. And is your whole being engaged in what you're doing here? Your whole being. You know, when we leave the sanctuary and our conversations turn immediately to the drivel of the world, I wonder if we can honestly say that our whole being has been engaged in worship. Would, brothers and sisters, seriously, would we really come from the presence of Almighty God, having tasted and seen afresh that God is good, having had real fellowship with Jesus Christ, and then immediately talk about an empty, unsatisfying world? No way. I have been in meetings where God came down and the people were absorbed in worship, and when it was over, there was either complete silence or the conversations turned to Jesus. Because Jesus was prized. Sports weren't interesting anymore. What happened at work wasn't interesting anymore. Politics, the news, a pandemic, doesn't matter. Christ is everything. Number four, so six marks. Number four, when family prayer is neglected and formal. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 10, verse 25. So we've looked together at family worship, private worship, corporate worship. Now we're looking at family prayer. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25. I see that I have marked the wrong text. What we read in Jeremiah is the mark, one of the marks of the families of God is that they were a people who were calling upon the Lord. They were a people who gathered together to pray. So when I talked a minute ago about family worship, I could have included family prayer. But the reason I decided to deal with it separately is because it is something that I think is probably often overlooked, even when we do have worship. What's stuck in my ears over the in my mind over the years is the long-lasting impact that family prayer had on John Patton. Some of you have heard of John Patton, and there was a man who left England to go and be a missionary among cannibals. Previous missionaries had gone and they had been killed. And John Patton went. I wonder what would make a man, what would shape a man like that? Well, one of the things he spoke about that had the most impact on him was that the family would come together regularly every day and they would kneel in prayer. And his father would weep over lost, unreached nations. And that alone, the image, the memory of a father weeping over nations that were lost, a father who I don't believe he was a preacher. Either way, that had a tremendous impact on him and taught him a lesson more valuable than all the sermons he had heard from the pulpit. So just briefly, do you have family prayer? By that I mean a time when you gather, husband and wife and children, not just to read your Bible and to sing, but to get on your knees and earnestly seek God together, to pray for the church, to pray for the nations. It must seem to our children like a bit of hypocrisy, and I'm guilty of this, I have been guilty of this. It must seem, though, to them like a bit of hypocrisy for us to tell them to come and gather at the church for prayer when they haven't seen us gathering as a family for prayer. Number five, fifth mark of love that's grown cold is when private prayer is neglected and formal. You know, one of the basic marks of a born-again believer is a secret life of prayer. You remember Jesus said that it's the mark of a Pharisee to pray publicly while neglecting to pray privately. Now I know, and I've talked to some of you, I know that many of you did not grow up with the concept of prayer closet, the concept of time alone with God in prayer. But you know, whether that is taught by the church or not, I can tell you that it is taught by the Holy Spirit. And actually, that's a tremendous way for you to make your calling and election sure this morning. I read just this morning that there are no stillborns in the kingdom. When a person is born again, the Spirit takes up residence. And the Spirit teaches the language of prayer. Prayer is as natural to the born-again man or woman as breathing. It's as simple as this. We take time to be with those that we love. We take time to talk to them. We enjoy time spent with them. We carve it out. We seek it. And if we don't enjoy it, what does that say? Well, you know what it says about other people. It says you don't enjoy them. It says that our love has grown cold. Either that or it never was. Now, in the past, I have quoted to you from some men, and perhaps it seemed overly hard, but let me just again go over what these men said. These are men that we admire from a distance. John Wesley, a man God used tremendously, said that he didn't think much of the man who didn't pray at least 4 hours every day. Leonard Ravenhill more recently said he didn't think much of a man who didn't pray at least 2 hours every day. What does it say of us if we don't spend even 1 hour alone with God? Some of you spend more than that on Facebook or Netflix or your phone, just scrolling, doing searching, researching. So how is your prayer life? Do you enjoy meeting with God? And it pains me to ask it like this, but do you enjoy meeting with God even half as much as you enjoy spending time with your friends or surfing the web? Even half as much. When you say, as the heart longs after the water brook, so my soul longs for thee. Do you mean it? You really mean that? Because it doesn't mean much if when we say it, we don't do anything about it. You say to God, oh, how amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles. Why are the tabernacles lovely? Because God's there. And so you say with the psalmist, I long, yea, even faint with longing for the courts of the Lord. Well, Christian, you can meet with God every single day. Do you? What about those of you who are struggling? You would say this morning, I would like to pray more. I'm trying to pray more, but my prayer life is formal. It's exactly that word you used. It's formal. It's dry. There's no life. There's no power. There's no desire. Do you know what Jesus said? He who seeks finds. Do you believe that? You seek him, you'll find him. So take the kingdom of God by violence. Stay, seek until you find. Number six, sixth mark, last mark for this morning of love that has grown cold. And that is when corporate prayer is neglected and formal. So family prayer, private prayer, corporate prayer. I know you've heard me speak about this many, many times, and maybe some of you are tempted to be a bit exasperated. I wish I would move on. Do you know why I keep bringing it up? It's because, as God said to Jeremiah, they have not hearkened to my words. That's why. They have not hearkened to my words. It's God speaking. Looking at an old journal entry the other day from a number of years ago, and I came across where I had written that one of the greatest pains of preaching is preaching that doesn't bear fruit. It's more painful than any physical pain I have ever felt. Now, I quoted last week God's commission to Isaiah. Chapter 6, and you remember he said this. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Do you notice the word lest? So make the heart of this people dull, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Do you know that's sometimes what ministers are actually called to? Ministers sometimes are actually called to make the heart of the people dull. But how many of us would like that? I don't want that. Surely you don't want that. How would you like to learn that God sent ministers to you to make your hearts dull and to make your ears heavy and to shut your eyes? That's a horrendous thought. But what does it say if there's no response to the preaching? No response is a response. It's a rejection. It's a rejection of God. I have preached about the importance of the corporate prayer meeting for 8 years. I know some of you haven't been here for 8 years. But since you came, you've heard this to the point where some of you have wearied of it. And you know, after 8 years, with rare exceptions, the prayer meeting remains the most poorly attended meeting we have. And I believe God is weary of it. He's weary of it. Because when we say to him that we love him, I think many of us are simply telling him something. We're flattering God with our lips. Speaking of Moses' prayer, his praying, William Secker said, had they fought and not prayed, they would have obtained no victory because God will not be neglected. Prayer is the midwife of the promises. The promises are wells of comfort to the church, and believing prayer is the cup to draw the water out of the wells. And I'll tell you, and this is something that's true not only here, but I think across the board in many, many churches. It is no wonder if we look out at the Church of North America and we would see a church that's not what it ought to be. It's no wonder if the church isn't having an impact. It's no wonder if we have become a little bit impotent. We're not enjoying the promises. We read the promises in the Bible and sometimes we think, well, is this for us? We're not asking. We're not using the cup of prayer to draw water out of the wells. And why aren't we doing that? Well, we either don't believe that God will answer or we don't care if he does. William Secker went on and said this. He said, if Christ does not breathe into our religious services, it is impossible to grow under them. So you could come and you could be at the church every week and you could do so for 45 years and gain nothing if Christ does not breathe into the service. He said it was not, and this is a tremendous illustration, he said it was not the tempered clay that cured the blind man, but Christ's anointing his eyes therewith. Without Christ, the clay was more likely to make a seeing man blind than a blind man see. Do you understand what he's saying? You don't take a bit of clay and put it on someone's eyes and expect that they're going to see better, ordinarily. That's more likely to make a man who can see not see. Jesus put clay on a man who couldn't see, and that man could see after. Why? It wasn't the clay. It was Christ. Much of our efforts in the church today are like the clay without Christ. And it's no wonder if it's not having much of an effect. It's no wonder if we're not seeing conversions. It's no wonder if we're not seeing the power of godliness, because we're simply putting our trust in the means without God. And to be frank, the world has a monopoly on the means. They know how to get things done. And we want God to do something. We want him to do a miracle. We want him to make those who can't see to see, those who are dead in sins to be alive. We need Christ to breathe into what we're doing. But I don't think it has to do merely with a lack of faith. It has much, much more to do with love. I heard not long ago a godly pastor, a man I deeply respect, he was asked a question, and the question was, why do you think prayer meetings, church prayer meetings, would be sparsely attended, poorly attended, even after repeated exhortations to come to them? You know, the pastor said, he said, very likely the people aren't converted. At very, very least, their love has grown cold. I have heard over the years of a host of excuses. I can make them too. But the only times I make excuses not to come to the prayer meeting, and I'm not referring, of course, to when I've been laid up in bed or when I've had an urgent business to attend to somebody somewhere else. But I'll tell you, the only times when I have made excuses not to come to the prayer meeting, and I have done it, are times when I don't want to come. Times when I'd honestly rather do something else than spend time with Jesus. And to continue in that condition is to head down the road to apostasy. I think sometimes people secretly hope that there are those who, and they know it's not them, but they secretly hope that there are those who have a rich secret prayer life who don't come to the corporate prayer meeting, the church prayer meeting. But I have actually never met that person, and I never will. I'm sure of it. It's the opposite. That those who pray in secret come to the gathered meetings for prayer. Always. And here's why. It isn't, please listen, it isn't about scheduling. It isn't about busyness. It isn't merely about faith. It has everything to do with love. We spend time with those we love. It's simple. We seize opportunities to be with those we love. But when the world has a greater hold on our hearts, whatever that is, whatever the world is offering us, the honest truth, the painful truth, is simply that we would rather spend our time with the things of the world. That's all it is. When I read the Gospels, I am regularly astonished at how much Jesus prayed. I can tell you that he needed it far less than you do. But it wasn't just about need. He loved his Father. He loved him. Remember, he said, "It is my meat and drink to do my Father's will." And if it would so delight Jesus to do his Father's will, how much more his Father himself? So when you read the Gospels, it doesn't surprise you a bit to find Jesus
with the Father. Now we can read the words, the love of many will grow cold. And we can say, oh, what a shame. Boy, that must be the end times. What if he's talking about you? I know that there are some in the church, I think lots, who've never had any love. There are liberals and Sadducees and Pharisees all through the churches. But what about those of you who used to love him? You used to really love him for himself. I am telling you, with the authority of Jesus Christ, that your prayer life in secret, in the family, and in the church, says more about what you think about God himself than anything else. And just to speak very personally, I just want you to know that after your kindness to me in the last few months, the last thing that I wanted to do is to say something hard to you. It's taken me weeks, not just to prepare this sermon, but to work up the courage. I haven't wanted to say it, and part of the reason has been because I haven't felt ready to say it, but primarily because I didn't want to wound you. But you know what really has struck me as I have been praying and preparing is that this isn't about your kindness to me. It's about your kindness to him. That's more important than anything else. More important than anything else. And did you know that it's possible to treat a messenger of God kindly and still reject him? God has a warning in Scripture that we have to heed very carefully. He said, but they mocked the messengers of God. Mocked them. I wonder what they said. Oh, there he goes again. That fellow is a bit mad. I don't know what they said, but they mocked them. They despised their words. They didn't like what they said. And they misused them. And he says, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The congregation, because I love you, and because especially I love the Lord of glory, I have to tell you that if you continue to refuse him, you will kindle his wrath, and he will arise against you until there is no remedy. He may give you what you've been asking for, and when he does, he will grant leanness to your soul. Now, maybe this seems overly severe. Maybe you're thinking, why is he being so hard? Well, the simple answer is this. I say it for his sake. I say it for Jesus. You know, in commenting on the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying Jesus, and then the business of the casting of the lots for his garments, you know, Stevenson said this, how cheaply Christ was held. What a terrible indictment to hold Christ so cheaply as to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, to sell him for trifles. Now, to bring this home and to use an analogy that we might understand, have you noticed how people in the United States, some of them, have been justifying the riots? How do they justify it? How do they justify, well, putting their lives at risk in the face of a deadly pandemic, as they would tell us? How would they justify that? How would they justify the damage that they're doing
to buildings? Well, they would say their outrage is justified because, after all, black lives are worth it. But here's why this deserves our utmost attention. Because God is worth it. He's worth it. I could take you to the doctrine of God and remind you this morning who he is, and that plain and simple, who he is, and that would be enough. I could take you to the doctrine of the incarnation and remind you what it cost him to come into this world. I could take you to his life and remind you how he lived, how he had no place to lay his head, how he was forsaken by his friends, how he was hated by the world, how he lived in poverty, how he spent himself, wearying himself to a shadow in your service, never ever doing anything for himself. And some of us feel hard done by if we didn't get to do something for ourselves yesterday. But let's go instead to Calvary. Oh, we love, don't we? We love to hear. Of course we do. We love to hear of the suffering, dying love of Jesus Christ at the cross for us. Why is it so hard to hear of our obligation to him? Think of how you love to be reminded of his intercessions for you. His interceding right now. And not only his interceding right now, but his crying and tears when he was in the world. You read it in John 17. It's moving. It's tremendously encouraging. Think about what is actually truly unimaginable. The anguish of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bearing the sins of the world. The sins of not a mass group of theoretical people, but my sins. The anguish of the spotless Lamb of God, holy, 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 taking on himself your sin and then cursed for it. Bearing on a tree the penalty for the sins that you committed and I committed. You know, you and I can sometimes barely hear about hell in a sermon. We can barely stand it. He suffered it. He endured it. The mere thought of it, of what he would endure, brought Jesus Christ into a state of such anguish that he sweat drops of blood. I don't know what was in that cup. Do you remember how he seemed to shrink from the cup? He prayed about the cup. I don't know what was in that cup. I know something of it. I think I can imagine something of it. But there's a limit to what I can understand. Jesus knew. He knew exactly what it would mean to take the cup and to drink it. Sinless though he was, he would be counted a sinner. Holy though he was, he would be counted unholy. The Son of God would be counted as God's enemy. And he would be, in a real sense, cast out of the Father's presence, forsaken by God, utterly, utterly, utterly alone. And he knew that. And yet he took that cup and he drank it down to the bottom. For you he came, and for you he died. So I ask you, is it so hard for us to do a little for him? To live for Jesus Christ who died for us is the very least we can do. And yes, I could tell you that it's to our advantage. Come the judgment, you stand before the Lord of glory, and you may regret time spent playing ball, and you may regret time Facebooking, you may regret time watching movies, gossiping, doing a host of other things. But you will never regret time spent in prayer. Never. The best of men, the most godly, the men who have prayed the most, have all regretted that they did not pray more. Well, why would they? Why, if they prayed the most, would they regret the most? Well, it's not just because they saw the eternal value of prayer. It's not only because faith taught them that the kingdom of God is actually advanced primarily by prayer, but it was because of love. It was love. One of the things I've found in talking with people who are outside even of the church, is sometimes they get to their older years and they'll tell me they regret not spending more time with their children. Why? Because they love them. And how many of us will come to the end of our years and regret that we did not spend more time with God? You know, isn't it a strange thing to say that to die is gain, when the gain is something we hardly want even here? I'll say that again. Isn't it a strange thing to say that to die is gain, when the gain is something we hardly even want here? Is it any surprise at all that few Christians in our generation are willing to risk their lives when few Christians really love God? When the love of many has grown cold. The gain of death, think about that for a moment. The gain of death is the very thing some of you are avoiding. The gain of death is the very thing that some of you are avoiding. It is to be present with the Lord. No sports, no buying, no selling, no home renovations, no entertainment except to be entertained by the Lord of glory himself. To die can only be gain if you count fellowship with the Lord gain. If you consider that to be better than life, to be with God, to be alone with God, to be together with other believers with God, well then you can say to die is gain. But if you can't say that, you cannot say to die is gain. What I'd like to do in the just a brief remainder of the time that we have left is to simply remind you that the Son of God has loved you. He has loved you. God has loved you with a love that cannot be expressed in words. There is a height and a width and a depth and a length to that love that time and eternity cannot find out. And yet you have this tremendous proof, not just that he made you, but that he died for you. Two things are happening to me as the years go by. First of all, I am discovering more and more of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. I am more convinced of his glory and his loveliness than I was last year, than I was last week. And second, I am more and more ashamed of how little I love him. And you know what that means? Yes, there are times when my flesh comes to the surface and bubbles over, and I'd like you to say some kind things to me and pat me on the back, but the honest truth is that you cannot be too hard on me. You really can't. Jesus deserves more from me than I could give him in 100 lifetimes. And if I had 100 lifetimes and I gave it all, I would still say at the end of it, I'm just a servant. I'm an unworthy servant doing my duty. But you know, instead of even one lifetime well spent, I have requited the tender mercies of God with pathetic service. And yet, he still loves me. And he's still not ashamed to call me his brother. So don't tell me to give him less. Don't you dare. Tell me to give him more. Tell me to give him more. Don't you ever go easy on me when it comes to spiritual things. If you will show kindness, show kindness to him. If you can love just one, love him. Let me ask some of you then, is there anyone here who's weary in service? I mean, you've been doing things for the church, you've been doing things for the kingdom, and you're a bit tired, and the idea then of having to straighten out some other things in your life just bogs you down. You feel discouraged right now. The thought that you need to straighten up your prayer life, straighten up the family prayer life, straighten up the corporate prayer life, it's exhausting. Are some of you right now tempted to wish that I had given you this morning a pat on the back? Well, think of Jesus Christ on the cross, thinking of you. Think of that. Think of him in times when you have been forgetful and careless and complacent and lazy. In that very moment, remembering you before the Father. Saying, Father, I know she's forgotten me. I know his heart and his love has grown cold. But I love him. I love her. And I died for them. Think of him in that awful moment when he took that cup and with love for you drank it. And then just ask yourself, can anything at all, anything, be too much to give to him? I'll tell you what I'm afraid. I am afraid that some of you, by the grace of God, I hope it's not many, but I am afraid some of you are so self-centered, you're going to go home angry today. And you're going to tell yourself you're angry because I didn't talk about Jesus. But really, you're angry because I didn't talk about you. That's the truth. You're like a man who marries a woman not for a bride, but for a servant. You didn't marry her for her. You married her for her body. You married her because you needed a hand around the house. You like the gospel because of your fleshly desires. And if that's what you're after, I assure you, you will never, ever be satisfied with the preaching here until God converts you. You will either leave angry or God will save you. I know that some of you are frustrated maybe right now and discouraged, because you're not sure that anything I've said this morning is for you. You don't know if you're the elect. And what I've said has maybe cast even further doubt on your salvation. And if you're not saved, you think, well, what's the point anyway? And what's the point in telling me that I need to pray and worship if I'm not elect? Do you know what that is? Congregation, do you know what that is? That's selfishness. But there are some of you here, I know it, and this has been painful. If you have circumcised ears, if you've been hearing with hearing ears, then this has been painful for you as it has been for me. And maybe what I have said today, what God has been saying today, has shaken you. I hope it has. Maybe it's made some of you think for the very first time, maybe I'm not saved after all. Could be that what I have said about worship and prayer has revealed a condition far worse than cold love, but rather shown that Jesus doesn't know you at all, and you've never known him. And so here you are, you're a bit unsure, maybe very unsure, very, very troubled. But there are some of you this morning who could say, even in that state, that you do know this. That Jesus is wonderful. That Jesus is absolutely wonderful. And you cannot help but admire him and love him and praise him for saving anyone at all, even if that number does not include you. And you're not sure about your own condition. But two things you do know. Number one, He is worthy of love. He's worthy of your love. And second, you have not loved him nearly enough. And so this morning, if the Holy Spirit is striving with you, and you've heard the echo of truth, you resolve, come heaven or hell, I will serve him and I will love him and I will live for him as long as I have breath. And so you determine as you leave this place, I don't know about my own state, but I do know this. I'm going to praise him. My family's going to praise him. I'm going to praise him in the morning and I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the face of God. I'm going to pray in the congregation. I'm going to pray in my family. And I'm going to pray alone. And you know something? That is the truest mark of a Christian. Not for me and my house, but for him. For the Lord of glory. And that's it. That the Lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. That's the cry of the Christian. That is the one single truest mark of a man or a woman or a child that has actually been born again. Amen. Let's pray.